morning. Oh, I'm on the air. That's great. By now, you should know to expect this. I have some handouts here. Trust I have enough for everybody to have one. If I could have a couple of volunteers to help to pass them out, I would appreciate that. And it'll make the service shorter than if I have to do it myself. Good morning. It's good to be with you. I love coming to Windsor. It's about a 9-hour trip, so I can't come as often as I'd like. But I'm here today, thank God. And I'm glad to see that you're here today. As you'll see by the handout, we're going to talk about David. I have spent pretty much all of this year studying David in order to prepare studies for our Sunday evening Bible study back home. And I love being able to getting to prepare the studies because I really get into it. And everybody else has to try to keep up with me, I guess. This handout has, this is not an outline. It's points that I would love to cover, but I obviously will not have time to cover all of them today unless you want to stay and have lunch about 4 o'clock. So we'll do what we can, and I'll hit some particularly high spots or high points for me. David, a man after God's heart, the Bible says. That's stated twice in the Bible. I think the reference is on the cover there. No, it's not. Well, ask me where it is if you need to know. Oh, it's on the back. 1 Samuel 13:14 and Acts 13:22. The back, by the way, we're not going to cover that, but there's just some statistics about David. I mean, and why he is considered a man after God's heart. God considered him a man after his own heart. David had failings and flaws and sinned. He was as human as we are, but he had a heart for God. And I think what we see as we study him is his heart and how it caused him to behave. And the scripture says in Romans 15, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, or we might say to answer our questions, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. And to study David will do that. Again, we're not going to exalt David above others necessarily. We're not going to worship David, but we're going to see what it is that God saw in him that he said, he's a man after my heart. It was David's heart that was for God, and God appreciated that. And I believe, and we'll see that this morning, that one of the things he saw in David, maybe the thing that he saw in David, was David reminded him of his own son, Jesus Christ. Now, of course, Jesus Christ was born 1,000 years after David lived, but the Lord Jesus Christ is a descendant of David. In fact, he's frequently referred to in prophetic scriptures as the son of David, a direct descendant of David. And the reason God chose David, I think, was because in his person, there was just so much that was like his son in a dim way, in a flawed way, because he was human, but it was there, it was real, and it shone through, and God saw it. Without further ado on the intro, maybe I should ask for the Lord's direction. We've done that, but I want to touch base with the Lord first. Lord Jesus, Father, we thank you for your love, your care, your goodness to us. Thank you for sharing your son with us, not just sharing him, giving him, sacrificing him for us, that sacrifice, his sacrifice, our sins laid upon him, and you judging them on him was the price you were willing to pay to have us as your children, and the price that was necessary to save us from our sins, to redeem us, and bring us into your family. We praise you. We thank you for David. Pray you would help us to learn the lessons that you have for us to learn from him today. We ask this in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. First of all, I think it's evident in the scriptures as we think about this that David's relationship with the Lord was, well, I've been impressed continuously, particularly reading David's Psalms. He wrote approximately half of the Psalms. And you see his heart there. and you see a relationship with the Lord, an intimate relationship with the Lord. And I think that began when he was very young, a teenager and possibly younger. We think that probably he was in his teens somewhere when he first comes on the scene in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And he had probably been caring for his father's sheep sometime before that. He was the youngest kid of eight, and his older brothers didn't have much time for him or patience with him. Right there is something like the Lord Jesus, right? He didn't have older brothers. He had younger brothers, four of them, who despised him. They had no time for him. They ridiculed him. His own brothers who grew up with Jesus as their big brother. I guess if your big brother was perfect, you might have some feelings that way too, huh? But that was true in the Lord Jesus' case. You can read about it in the first few verses of John chapter 7. But David's was the youngest. And there's evidence that his brothers didn't have a lot of time for him. And he was the one who got to care for the sheep, which was not a coveted job, but he did it with all his heart. And as he was caring for the sheep, well, first of all, let's read not much, but part of Psalm 23. Of course, it's probably the most famous of David's Psalms, maybe one of the most famous passages in all of the Bible. People know how to quote Psalm 23. We won't read it all, but David begins by saying, "The Lord is my shepherd." Why would he say that? He's already into a relationship with the Lord that makes him realize that he's a lost sheep. He's a willful and a wandering sheep, and a sheep who gets hungry but can't really find his way on his own to food or to whatever, to safety, to protection. All of that is in this psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I don't lack anything. I have no needs that aren't provided for. The Lord is my shepherd. And that became a relationship with the Lord. Thought of him as his shepherd. He was not a mere shepherd. The Lord is not. But he was. His heart toward his sheep. David knew how he felt about his sheep. Shepherds, they say, in those days particularly, they loved their sheep. They called them by name. They knew them as individual personalities. And God certainly knows us far better than we know ourselves or that anyone else knows us. And he knows us that way. David realized that he was a sheep in God's flock and that it was a great blessing. "I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Obviously, he's human, so that creeps into this too. But what a relationship David had with the Lord. And I believe that, if it didn't begin there, it certainly grew and was cultivated during those days and long days and nights caring for his father's sheep. Out under the stars. Psalm 8, what does Psalm 8 say? "What is man that you are mindful of him?" First of all, he says, "When I consider the stars," in the stars is handiwork I see. We just sang that. "When I consider the stars that are up there, I think, what are we? That's so immense." You know, today, science says we got to study the stars and figure out where they came from and how the whole universe came into being, just kind of popped up one day or perhaps gradually evolved over billions of years. David says, I see the stars and I see God. I see how great God is and how insignificant I am. His relationship with God was tremendous. In Psalm 19, it begins by saying he's looking at the sky again. Probably trying to get some rest at night, laying on his back, looking up at the stars. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Actually, this morning when I was looking at this, the sky above, the firmament, it says in some of your Bibles, that reminded me of that word, and it's the same word as way back in Genesis chapter 1. It says on day 14, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse," or the firmament of the heavens, "that separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and seasons and days and years. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth," and so on. The stars were up there a display. They were also our clock and our calendar. to govern life on earth. When we read down a little farther, not much farther. Down in verse 17, it tells us, first of all, about two great lights, the sun and the moon, as they're described there. Verse 17, God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and separate the light from the darkness, and so on. That's what David's looking at. The heavens declare the glory of God. They're not just there for functional reasons. They're there to display and draw our attention to the glory of God. David enjoyed this. We can all enjoy this. Creation is the first witness of God. God's first name is Creator. That was before anything else. We have the Bible, his full and complete and detailed revelation of himself and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But first of all, his witness to all mankind is his creation. If you take his creation and try to figure it out, that's not what it's for. If you take his creation and say, wow, what a God must have created this, must be behind this. That's the purpose of creation. So David got into a real relationship with the Lord through just the creation and perhaps the scriptures, but you know, David didn't have much of the scriptures. The most that they had been written at his time were the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Some of that is pretty tough reading, and some of it is very interesting reading. And possibly the books of Joshua, Judges. But that would be about it. That would be about it. Maybe he read the book of Ruth. Ruth was his great-great-grandmother, is that right? So he learned from the creation, but he was close to God because he saw that this was God's work. I love Psalm 16. I love the Psalms, but Psalm 16, I'm going to skip through it, but just pick out some statements of David's here. Verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Every good that I have is in you or from you. Nothing else is good. Nothing else is worth having. That doesn't mean that material things don't matter. God provides them. It says he gives us everything we need for our sustenance. So we value the things he gives us. We use them gratefully. We'll give him thanks for them. I have no good apart from you. Verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. He just wants the Lord and more of the Lord. He says, my chosen portion, and I'm not sure whether he means that God chose a special portion for him that he could rejoice in and enjoy, or whether he had made the choice. I like to think that it's that he chose God to be the portion of his heart, because we have to make that choice. And if you choose anything else, you miss the point. I'm thinking of Mary and Martha. Some of you are familiar with the story of Mary and Martha, two of the Lord Jesus' very good friends, who had a brother, Lazarus, as you know. In one scene in the lives of Mary and Martha, Jesus is in their home, and Martha is out in the kitchen getting busy with all that she has to do to prepare to give dinner to Jesus, because Jesus didn't travel alone, right? He had 12 buddies, and perhaps there were other tag-alongs. So she had a huge amount of food to prepare. Well, we're not going to worry about Martha right now. There was some little trouble in the family over the fact that she was left to do the work. And what was Mary doing? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. Sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha should have taken her cues from Jesus. To serve him was not wrong, but to get all upset about it and critical of her sister and of the Lord. I'm not criticizing Martha. Martha is like me. Is like me and probably like you. Anyway, Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening. Something like David was doing out there in the field with his sheep. And Jesus said to Martha, don't be so upset. You got a lot on your mind. You're worried about many things. But one thing is necessary. Only one thing is really fundamentally necessary. And Mary has chosen the good part. Mary has chosen. David said, the Lord is my chosen portion. Verse 8 of Psalm 16. I have set the Lord always before me. You know, I don't do that. I admire that David did. I know that I need to, and you need to. Set the Lord always before me. before me in priority, before me in following his leadership, but also just before my mind, my eyes, my consciousness. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. David had real confidence in the Lord. We're going to look at that in just a minute. Verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. He's my guide through life. I don't know how many of you would know or remember a man named Dr. Ken Taylor. He translated the Living Bible. That's his claim to fame. But he was a very godly man. And he wrote an autobiography, which I read. And it's entitled, My Life, A Guided Tour. And I thought, oh, that's great. He's going to take me on a guided tour of his life. So I read it. No. His life was a tour guided by God. And I think that's what David is saying here. You make known to me the path of life. And then in your presence, there is fullness of joy. Now, that's going to be true in heaven. But his presence isn't just in heaven. He's everywhere. You can live every day, every moment in his presence, enjoying the fact that he's near, that he loves you, that he cares about you, that he'll provide for your needs, he'll comfort you. His presence is right here. And there's fullness of joy, even in grief and sadness, fullness of joy in the presence of the Lord. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, at the right hand of God, the right hand of God. We're going to notice that expression again about God's right hand. So that, I think, is how David got his start, as a teenager, possibly younger. And then, of course, the first time that David really bursts on the scene, he's seen briefly before, but chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, we're going to look at just a little bit there. I spoke about this at the picnic last summer. I happened to be here in Windsor that day. We're going to look at it, but not in great detail. The story of David and Goliath. How many have never heard the story of David and Goliath? I don't want to see any hands. I said never. I don't know how familiar you are with it. Some have heard it about it and don't know all the details. It doesn't matter. They're here. Read this chapter. It's a great story, but it's a true story. But I just want to notice that Goliath, this giant who is huge, like an army tank coming down on David, you might say, with all of his armor. His armor weighed, you know, a lot. I don't have the figures right here. But he was defying, well, I'll read it. They were looking for somebody to go out and duel with this guy. He was calling for that. And Israel, the soldiers were trembling. Their king was trembling with fear. But anyway, David, or Saul, the king, hears that David is making some statements about this that have him interested and curious. So he calls David in, and David says, verse 34 of 1 Samuel 17, David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him." This kid, this teenager, how big he was, I don't know, had killed bears and lions, protecting his father's sheep. He learned a lot of life lessons caring for those sheep. And now he says this in verse 36, "Your servant," he says to Saul about himself, "has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine," or Philistine, "shall be like one of them." He's just another beast. Not necessarily bigger, just another beast who's challenging me. "He shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." That's what Goliath was doing. He was challenging Israel, but he was defying God and defying them as the armies of God. And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." That was his confidence. And then when he goes out just a bit later to Goliath, Goliath sees him and he says, "Come to me and I will," verse 44, "come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Yeah, he despised this kid coming out. He says, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" David said to Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Now this sounds pretty boastful, this brash teenage kid. That's not what it is. He knows who he's talking about. He knows his God. He has a relationship with him, and God wants that relationship with each and every one of us. That's why he sent his son to die on the cross, to bring us into his family, so that we can enjoy, live this relationship, and live it eternally, because we'll be with him forever. So he knows who he's talking about, and he's confident in his God. This is not bravado. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, verse 47, and that all the assembly, this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. He knew exactly what was going on here. This wasn't between a huge giant and a teenage shepherd boy. This wasn't between two armies, the armies of the Philistines and the armies of Israel. This was between God and those who oppose him, those who resist him, who defy him. The battle is the Lord's, and we know the outcome. Goliath didn't stand a chance against that young boy. His relationship was strong, his relationship with the Lord. And ours can be even better, because David didn't know about a crucified Savior who died and rose again for his sins. He didn't have the completed scriptures that we have. He didn't have the Holy Spirit living in his heart, in his life, like we can have when we trust Jesus Christ. He didn't have any of the big benefits that we have, but he knew his God. It's the same God. So that's David's confidence. Later on, David was anointed king, as you may know. Sip of water here. But Saul didn't know about that, and Saul, when he began to see how David became popular with the people after his conquest of Goliath, Saul became jealous of David, and he tried to kill him a number of times. I think you know the story. But David learned to trust the Lord. We're going to go to Psalm 27. You can read about David's exploits or David's escapades, being chased by Saul. We won't take time to do that. But Psalm 27, another of David's psalms. And listen to his confidence in his God, in the Lord. And again, this is not bragging, boasting. This is a real relationship with God. And he wants to be that real in your life every day. We know the God of the Bible. We know what the Bible says, but to be conscious of his nearness, his power, his encouragement in our lives. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light. Can't walk in the dark. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, and whoever walks with me won't walk in the dark. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Who can I possibly fear with my Lord with me? The Lord is the stronghold, fortress of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me, and he had plenty of that, to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Defeated, huh? Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. Where does that bravery, that confidence come from? I think it comes from what he says in verse 4. One thing. Remember Jesus said about Mary? She's chosen one thing is necessary, and she's chosen that good thing. David chose the same one thing. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after. That should really be our first priority in life, to pursue that one thing. And it's this: to dwell, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. We sang about that, didn't we? And to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And on he goes, speaking as a warrior, but with fighting God's battles, with God with him. His focus was on the Lord, to know him better, not just to know that he is there, but to know him God wants to be known. He's given us the Bible because he wants to be known. He sent his son so that he would become known. He sent his son, it says, John, first chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time, but the Son, the only begotten Son of the Father, has come to reveal him or to make him known. God wants to be known. He wants to be famous in your heart and in your mind. Not famous like the celebrities of this world, but famous for who he is. The Almighty God who made it all, who owns it all, who controls it all, and who wants us as his friends. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord. Now, there wasn't a temple in David's day. So the house of the Lord was to be near where God was. One time he went out to sounds like it was kind of a remote place where the priests were gathered and where they conducted their religious rituals, their services. It was the house of God. Whether it was in a building or not, I don't know. The tabernacle did exist in David's day. I don't think he's necessarily referring to a building. He's referring to the place where God is. Of course, God is everywhere, but to be conscious that he's everywhere, that he's where I am, that he's with me, that his favor is upon me, and that he's chosen me to be good to me, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to feast on his glory, and to inquire in his temple, to seek him, to seek his wisdom, his guidance. We all need that, and we all have it, and we have this means to have those things David didn't have. That was his confidence in the Lord. I want to turn to a couple more psalms that are listed here, Psalms 62 and 63. Just brief quotes from them. He says, verse in Psalm 62, "For God alone my soul waits in silence." For God, my only priority, my one thing, I wait for him in silence. Waiting means just sitting there expecting him. The word wait in the Psalms, and I understand in the Hebrew and I think also in the Greek, has three meanings. This commended itself to me because I speak Spanish, and you have one word in Spanish for these three things. Esperar means to wait, to expect, and to hope. And it has those same three meanings, this word that's here. To wait in silence for him. Hope. My hope is in him. My trust, my confidence, my expectation is from him. And sometimes you read that word in others of the Psalms. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. He only, from him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. I shall not be greatly shaken. If you skip down to verse 5, he says, "For God alone, O my soul," speaking to himself, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. I shall not be shaken." Greatly shaken, he said. No, I'll not be shaken at all. Or upended, as it says, I think, in the Net Bible. I like that word. So that's David's conscious need of this relationship, of the Lord, of being with him, knowing him, being conscious of his nearness, and growing in a relationship with him, in communication with him. This is a very brief thing that we're going to just shoot past here in 1 Samuel chapter 30. There came a time when David went out with, he tried to go out with the armies of the Philistines, which was a big mistake. They didn't welcome him, sent him back home. When he came back home to the city where he and his several hundred men that followed him were camped, they got back to their village and it had been raided and burned. And all of their wives and children carried captive. That was a pretty awful situation. The Lord resolved it. But before we see that, we see this. Verse 6 of chapter 30, 1 Samuel. "And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him," his men. They were just so distraught. They wanted to kill him. I'm not sure he got him into that trouble, although they were following him, and if they hadn't gone away, it wouldn't have happened. "They spoke of stoning him, each for his sons and daughters," but this statement, "but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." He found strength in his relationship with his God, because it was an ongoing relationship. It wasn't that all of a sudden there was a crisis and he had to really pray. I'm sure he did. But It was an ongoing relationship. The Lord is always there. Live in the enjoyment of that relationship. And when a crisis comes, certainly He'll be there. Okay, we have to keep moving. I just noted some things there that you can study on your own. I've given you some references. We all know about his famous sin with Bathsheba and then having her husband murdered after that in order to cover up his sin, which obviously didn't work. I'd just like to notice, David, of course, lived with that on his conscience for an entire year, it seems. But finally, the prophet Nathan came to him and with a word from the Lord and exposed him. And David immediately admitted, confessed. In a way, he didn't confess a whole year earlier, but he didn't confess. He confessed when he was confronted, which is okay. But Psalm 51 is David's psalm of confession, and I only want to read just a little bit of it. But he starts out saying, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." This weighed on his heart, on his mind, constantly. The sin of adultery and covering it up by murder. I won't go beyond that. Well, I will go one more thing. Against you, verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned. He had sinned against Bathsheba as she was complicit in it. I don't know if I got my words right. So she probably bore some guilt, but she certainly also was the victim. He sinned against her. He sinned against her by killing her husband. He sins against her husband by having him killed. But he says, "Against you only, Lord, I have sinned." Because in that relationship that he had with the Lord, he realized that ultimately, first and last, all sin offends God. It's a sin against Him. And He holds us accountable. But Psalm 51, he confessed finally. Back to Psalm 32. I just recently realized that this is the next psalm in chronological order in David's life after 51. Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit." All of that was there in David before he confessed. "For when I kept silent," without confessing, "for an entire year, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me." He was in misery. Not because God had withdrawn or canceled the relationship, but because he couldn't enjoy the relationship because there was something between him and God. So we see in those two psalms that God did restore him. And what a great relationship he had with the Lord. I'm going to skip down to the last one on the page because this, in some ways, is my favorite. Psalm 18, I believe, is David's last psalm. It doesn't seem that way if it's only number 18 out of 150. But it also appears word for word with only very slight variations in 2 Samuel chapter 22. And it was at the conclusion of his life, and that's why I say it was his last psalm. And he's sort of reviewing his life and summing up his life. I don't want to spend a lot of time in this psalm. It's got 50 verses. If I just take time to read it, you'd all be late for lunch. I won't do that. Verse 35 has jumped out at me for years when I read this psalm. And this, I think, in three phrases, is the summing up of his career. "You have given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand supported me." Your right hand supported me. God's right hand is a powerful, powerful place to be. Jesus Christ sits enthroned at the right hand of God today. And this one. Get this statement. "Your gentleness made me great." Now, what does that mean? The word translated here, gentleness, is, I'm not sure now. I know that in one Bible, maybe it's the NIV, it says, "You stoop down to make me great." The word translated in my Bible here, gentleness, means condescension. Means, I wrote it down here, humility. Humility. He's saying God is humble. Yeah, I think that's what he's saying. I just found on the internet, I guess this was this morning too, I did a little last minute research here. This was a Merriam-Webster dictionary definition, so it has some validity. Most definitions of the word condescend talk about it being an attitude of superiority, and you try to help somebody because you think you're better. That's not what the word necessarily means. Condescend. You know anything about taking words apart? Con is a thing. Well, in Spanish, it's with, but it means together with, and descend is to come down. To come down to be together with. That's what he said. You stoop down to make me great. That's a valid translation of that word. And the Merriam-Webster definition of condescend, two definitions. To descend to a less formal or dignified level. God? And to waive the privileges of rank. Does that call anything to mind? Any scripture to mind? Philippians chapter 2, exactly. I want to read that. Philippians chapter 2. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus. It says, verse 5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or which was also in Christ Jesus. But this mind, this attitude, this frame of mind, this self-regard, if you will, this was Christ's attitude. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to grasp, to cling to hang on to. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. God did that. Jesus Christ is God made human. And being found in human form, he humbled himself further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then we read of his exaltation. But you stoop down to make me. That's what Jesus did for you and for me. He stooped down. He condescended in the very positive sense. He came down. He waived the rights of his rank by, though he was fully God, he became fully man. He did not give up being God, but he came down as a man. He came down to be a man, to live all that we experience in life in terms of temptations and pressures. He knew all about our life and ultimately took the blame for all that we do wrong and all the wrong that's in us, right? On the cross, he died for our sins. Stooped down to make us great, to lift us up. But the fact that David had that insight into God, I think is amazing. You condescend, you stoop down, you humble yourself. By the way, the word can be translated humility, and this is the only place in the whole Bible where it's applied to God. David had that understanding. He had some insight. We see it in some other Psalms we don't have time to look at anymore, but he had some insights that are amazing for a man living 1,000 years before Christ, but in such a relationship with God that God could reveal secrets to him and show him things. And he seemed to have, to what degree he intellectually understood this, he somehow had insight into the incarnation of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ. And remember what Peter preached on Pentecost? He referred to Psalm 16 that we referred to earlier, to that last verse, verse 11. Applying it as a testimony or a prophecy, really, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think the verse before is the one that says that death will not be able to hold him, and I'm paraphrasing. So Peter saw that David in Psalm 16 was somehow prophesying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, consciously, he may not have really understood that, but he was so close to God that God could. David was a prophet. We don't know him so much as a prophet. He was a shepherd. He was a musician. He was a king. He was a warrior. But David walked with God, a man after God's heart. And there's so much more. There's some other references here that we didn't cover. This list on the back of things that show us how great David is in God's estimation. I just think We shouldn't read the Bible to study David, but we should read the Bible to study those things that are interesting to God, that are important to God. He considers him a man after his own heart. So I need to know as much about David as I can to understand what God appreciated about him and to seek his help to live my life so that I be more like, not David, more like Jesus Christ. But same idea. I hope that encourages you. I just, like I say, I love David. I can get carried away with David. I hope I didn't. I hope it has been profitable. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this man, David, so flawed in his humanity as we all are, and yet so true to you. Even when he sinned, he was willing to acknowledge you, to confess, and we all need to be there. We thank you, Father, that you chose him because you saw something in him. We don't say that he was worthy of it or earned it or qualified, but you chose him. And you show us who he is. You give us so much information about him in your word because he was such a pleasure to your heart. We praise you. And you're proud to call your son, Jesus Christ, a son of David. Father, help us to learn all that you would have us learn through David and through these things that we pointed out this morning. We thank you again for him, but mostly we thank you for our Savior, descended from David. One day he will sit and rule on the throne of David. We praise you and worship you for him. And we thank you for your word and for the opportunity to open it together this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen.